Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, September 21st, 1995. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Ken Peterson, and he will be speaking on the hard sayings of Jesus, the Syrophoenician women, forgiveness. Let's listen in.
Well, this is another in the section on the hard sayings of Jesus. Some of you are new here, right? First time? Well, these are self-contained. If you didn't need to be in any of the others to, I hope, get something out of our session this morning. When I introduced this, I said there are certain sayings of Jesus that give sincere Christians some hard times. I mean, just trying to understand what the meaning might be of some of the sayings and what the application might be to their own lives. And so we're going to deal with two of them today. And one is contained in Mark 7, 24 to 30. And I've asked Lucy to go ahead and read it for us.
No, I have Matthew 15.
Oh, you have Matthew. Let's try with Mark first with Jack. Okay.
I have the New Revised Standard Version. And it starts with
21.
I have 24.
It says
24.
Yeah.
I'm looking at both of them the wrong way. Okay.
The Syrophoenician woman's faith is the title of it. From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Hey, that is troublesome.
Okay. Go on.
Do you want me to go on?
Yes.
Oh, I go to 30, don't I? For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone.
Okay. All right, now we're going to hear that same scripture, but from Matthew. Now, do you notice that, first of all, let me say that Matthew draws considerably from Mark, but then he adapts it to his own particular needs or the way of to his community. So let's hear it from Matthew 15th chapter 21 through 28.
And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Notice the differences? Slight differences in the way. In the first place, talk about the children's food and throw it to the dogs. The other one was the master's food, throw it to the dogs. This one on Matthew talks about the woman's faith. The other one does not. It simply says that for saying what you did, go, the demons left your daughter. No mention of faith in this at all, but the fact that she came. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a little difficult to deal with this. And primarily, I think, because of what we know of Jesus in other instances, can we imagine that Jesus would be that rude toward this woman? You know, that's the difficulty that we have to deal with. This is the only occasion on which Jesus was ever outside of Jewish territory, by the way, that we have in the Gospels. Jesus is in Gentile territory. It's not a place where Jews would necessarily go, but Jesus felt free to go wherever he pleased, and he did so. And his disciples followed him, but they were not always at ease about following him. And actually, this particular scripture with the Syrophoenician woman foreshadows the going out of the gospel into the whole world. It goes beyond Palestine into the world at large, into the Gentile world. For Jesus, this was a time of deliberate withdrawal, we see. You know, he wants to get away from everything. And so he goes into his house, but this woman kept pressing on him and wanted him to heal her daughter. Well, the problem, in case it's not very obvious, no matter how you look at it, the term dog is not considered to be a very complimentary term, is it? Kind of an insult. There was in that day where the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. I mean, that's how they referred to them. So it was not particularly a symbol of credit, but of dishonor. The word dog was, in fact, a Jewish term for contempt for Gentiles. Then how could Jesus, of all people, have said it? Or the question may be, did he say it? Did he say it? Or was this something that was put into his mouth by the writer, or Matthew or Mark, or by the community? Did he say something like it? And in the translation, we can't really get the nuances of what he was saying to this woman. How are we to explain, if he did say it, how are we to explain Jesus' use of it here? The children's bread. The dialogue really is attributed to Jesus was probably the storyteller's creation, according to many scholars. The lost sheep of Israel, even, was inserted there, thinking that that isn't really in sync with Jesus' own way of going about his ministry. He was not limited to the lost sheep of Israel. That was one of his concerns, but certainly not his only concern. Well, Jesus in this, if you studied the wording of it, Jesus did not use the usual word for dog. He used the diminutive word, which described not a wild, hungry, lean scavenger dogs that they had of the streets, but the little pet dogs, the lap dogs of the house. Jesus took the sting out of the word in that sense, talk about a little dog or a lap dog. But still, as it stands, it appears as an insult. But you know, the tone and the look with which a thing is said make a great deal of difference, does it? Mm-hmm. How can you translate a tone or a look in Scripture? And that's one of our problems, isn't it? If we read some things just as it's read, we have no idea under what circumstances he said it. Particularly, I mean, how was he feeling when he said it? How did he say it? Did he say it with a smile? Did he look at her with real compassion or what? Or did he just say it right outright? You can't translate, for instance, a whimsical smile, can you? Or a tone. A thing which seems hard may be said with disarming smile, and a tone which set all the sting out of it. Now we can, for instance, with a smile and a kind of a tone of our voice, call a friend an old rascal, can't we? Or you old villain, you. And if we took it literally, it wouldn't be very kind to the friend. But if you knew that it was said to the friend out of jest, or out of, because we're friends, we can say these things to each other, it does not then become an insult. There must have been something like this, I would guess, in the way Jesus spoke to this woman. For the woman, and why would I say that? Because the woman didn't just go off, did she? In a huff or a puff, go away with her feelings hurt. She stayed, and she was there with him, and she made her response. Now the woman's response is worth noting. Sir, even the dogs under the table, even these puppies under the table, they eat the children's crumbs, the crumbs that drop from the table. She would go to any length for her daughter. She would not be put off, see?
Could it be that he was trying to let her know that this is not what I'm supposed to do, and in a sense testing her whether she, you know, was really just trying to get sort of a freebie, you go around healing people so heal my daughter, mm-hmm. or whether she really thought that he could and you know, would persist.
And she would persist, yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. Jesus saw that. Certainly he was amazed by her faith.
Yeah.
He knew that it was very real for her and that she believed in him. And she believed what? That he wouldn't be turning her away.
Mm-hmm.
Or she wouldn't have gone to him, would she?
Yeah.
If she had felt that he would turn her away, why go? Why go and ask for this? So she must have known something about Jesus, that he was very compassionate, very caring, and he was caring beyond his own people. He would not refuse. And Jesus saw her faith and was amazed by it. Jesus said that children or Israel must be fed, if this is the way it was put, but only first in this sense. There is meat left for the household pets. Israel may be the first one. And of course, in Matthew and in Mark, they look upon the gospel of Christ being offered first of all to the people of Israel, wasn't it? And Israel was the first to be offered the gospel, but only the first. It would not stop there. And it was open to everybody. This is one of the things. It's interesting that this hard saying has also been quoted to show that Jesus went beyond Judaism to go into the Greek world, into the Gentile world, which we can be glad for because we are among the Gentiles ourselves. Well, let's open it for discussion. Does that give you any trouble as you read this, or how have you dealt with it? Have you just passed over it?
Actually, I enjoyed it. I think it's a wonderful story. Because I'm not trying to get it, some type of moral at it. I see a battle of wits going on here. It's how this woman outwitted God, so to speak, you know. And Jesus says, well, you don't throw the bread, you know, or you don't give the children's bread. And so she picks up on that and just kind of outsmarts Jesus there. And like you were talking about that, that tete-a-tete that it goes back and forth, and I can just see Jesus just kind of burst out laughing.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you got me. You got me.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. That the story is very real, and that there was this give and
mm-hmm.
back and forth.
Yeah, and we always see throughout the scripture that Jesus is always outwitting the religious leaders.
Yeah.
You know, and here
and
we
in
have,
this case,
we have this foreigner outwitting Jesus. And it's just kind of a funny thing, you know, and I think there's some humor in it.
That's right. As one person here has written down that you know how Jews, as if Jesus were saying, you know how Jews think about people like you in that day. And they speak of themselves as the children of God and you people as dogs. Well, what do you say to that? And in a sense, that's what you were saying. The woman responds. She takes this bait and she rises to the occasion. That's true, yeah, that's true. But the children even get the crumbs from the table, see. So you can't put me off on that. And Jesus is delighted then with her wit and her persistent faith. You know, I think he grants her request, and when the woman returns home, she finds that her daughter's well. I can also imagine that Jesus caught the disciples' wandering eyes. Hey, what's going on here? You know? And he might even have thought about saying, then, what do you think of that? What do you think of that? I suspect he said to them that they had much to ponder. For Jesus, in this case, broke tradition. He cared for a foreigner. His healing was at a distance. They could not rationalize the miracle that happened, nor can we. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting, this the outcome of the story. How did they know that the child was healed? Well, the word must have come back somewhere. The word must have come back.
And one thing bothers me on that, too.
So if there's only one thing, Jack, that's good.
I think so, right at the start, where she calls him the son of David, you know.
Yeah.
Right off, and the other one, he doesn't mention it. It's just heard of him, but do you think that was added by later writers?
Well, it...
I can't understand a woman knowing that much of the genealogy of a... Jesus.
Well, of course, that was circulated in that area, and I imagine that news traveled all over. That they looked upon him as the son of David.
But she was a Gentile.
I know it.
She wasn't supposed
but
to
she would catch those.
Women weren't supposed to know anything.
Oh.
Just watch as
they weren't supposed to doesn't mean they didn't.
Doesn't mean they didn't. That's right.
I see being a little problem here. And that's me.
But the one that the thing is that Matthew wrote the one that mentions David.
Yes,
he is just trying so much to bring the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
It, so that
he's trying to connect.
He did it, so maybe he just added that.
Well, see, I have Mark. You know, I didn't know anything about that.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let me try a different color.
Okay.
It's very helpful to hear you say two things. Number one is that it was a pet dog.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people really love their pets. Mm-hmm. So the fact that the Israelites called the Gentiles that name rather than a cur, I think it's very helpful. I wonder if what's going on here is that Jesus is being asked by this woman, sort of in a metaphoric way almost, aren't you running out of patience trying to bring the Jewish people to realize that they were called and blessed in order to be a blessing to the Gentiles? Now, why don't you give up with the Jews?
Oh, yeah, I
come
see.
Come over here and deal with us directly.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's the sort of a metaphorical thing going on here, Jesus is saying, no, I was called to remind the Jewish people of their mission to proclaim the word of God to the rest of the world. And I don't want to be derailed
yes.
from that mission.
Yeah.
And the woman is understanding enough to say, that's true, Jesus, you did come to teach the Hebrew people what they were called for, chosen for.
In the first place.
What their mission to the world is.
Mm-hmm.
And, but I'd rather that you dealt directly with the consumer right now.
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying, you know, if you read it this way, he's saying, no, really, my role in my life is going to be to bring salvation through the chosen race of Israel to serve the rest of the world.
I think that's very helpful. If you know the history of all of this, he does go back to Jerusalem. He doesn't go anywhere else. He goes back to the very center of the religion and of the power of that time. So he does go there in the hopes of winning his people. That's right. To their actual mission, to perform their actual mission. Then it wouldn't be a matter of just him going out to the Gentiles, but they would go out to the Gentiles. but they do so in bringing blessing upon people.
Finding his life, and I suppose even more strikingly, his resurrection.
That's right.
Is enough to bring a Pharisee into a real, active, consistent ministry to the Gentiles. I'm talking, obviously, about Paul. Converting Saul into Paul.
Yes.
In the way I think Jesus is saying here, if you want me to leave my concern for Israel at this moment, Saul will always be Saul, and he'll never be Paul, and you people will never hear.
Good point. Good point. You're seeing it over a longer period of time and what actually happened. That's correct. You had a question, Gloria.
Well, I was just going to bring up the point, didn't Jesus at one point say that a person was never given honor in his own homeland or hometown or area?
His hometown.
His hometown. Now, maybe in this instance, he was speaking of Nazareth. I guess I was giving it a larger context.
Yeah.
But he was giving honor elsewhere. Yeah. I mean, what he was respected in other places.
Yes.
Maybe and perhaps first before his own.
Well, that is correct. And we know in Nazareth he was not received very well. That's true. And like he said, no prophet is without honor in his own home, his own area. They know him too well. They think they know, and they put him in a particular box. Yes.
But he said in my Bible, she said to him, "Lord, help me."
And what are you reading?
I'm reading Matthew.
In Matthew, but what translation?
New International.
New International. Mm-hmm. And what do you make of that? I mean, what's... That's right. Okay. She evidently had the highest respect for Jesus, right? There's no question of her faith and her belief that he could do something about her situation. So in that sense, she might very well have called him Lord, meaning that you have the authority to do this. That's really what Lord means. You know, when you talk about Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're talking about Jesus as Lord would be as the ultimate authority. Savior is the one who is able to change us. So keep those two things in mind. And exactly that's what the woman was saying. You are Lord. And when she referred to him as Lord, could be, you know, I believe in you. I believe that you can do this. She believed in the stories that she heard about him, and she believed in his compassion and care, and that he could do it. And she was persistent about it. Okay? Well, this may not satisfy all of you, and you may still have a little question with this hard saying of Jesus, but maybe you've gathered some ideas as to how we might approach it. I wanted to go on and deal with another hard saying, and it certainly... certainly is relevant to all of us. And I'd like somebody to read Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Somebody who has a Bible that's revised. Yeah, go ahead.
Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
All right, we're looking at that whole section. But what I'm interested in is this whole matter of what Jesus says to Peter. Peter says, "I might have forgiven my brother seven times." And Jesus' response, no, either 70 times seven, as it is in one translation, which is 490 if you're good at math, or 70 and seven, or 77 times. Either way, it's quite a few times. By the time you you had forgiven persons that many times, you probably forget how many times, right? You wouldn't keep track. I thought about this as I prepared myself for this particular section, and I thought of a story that I read in a book by Ron Lee Davis called Mistreated. Let me share it with you. He tells about a millionaire who owned a lot in an exclusive residential area of a large city. This lot presented an unusual problem. It was only a couple yards wide, now note, a couple yards wide by nearly 100 feet long. There was nothing he could do with such an oddly proportioned piece of real estate but sell it to one of the neighbors on either side. So he went to the first of the neighbors on the east side of the lot and asked if he was interested in buying it. The neighbor said, "Well, as a favor." And then he named a ridiculously low price. The millionaire exploded. "Why, that's not even one-tenth what that lot is worth." He stormed out and he went to see the neighbor on the west side. To his dismay, the neighbor on the west side bettered the previous offer by only a few dollars. "Look," the neighbor said smugly, "I've got you over a barrel. You can't sell that lot to anyone else, and you can't build on it, so there's my offer. Take it or leave it." Well, by this time, the millionaire was beside himself with rage, and within a few days, he hired an architect and a contractor to build one of the strangest houses ever conceived. Only 5 feet wide and running the full length of his property, the house was a little more than a row of tiny rooms, each barely able to accommodate a stick of furniture. The neighbors complained that the bizarre structure would blight the neighborhood, but city officials could find no code, no regulation to disallow it. And when it was finished, the millionaire moved into his uncomfortable and impractical house, and there he stayed until his death. Now, my friends, this is a true story. You think it's made up. The house which became known in the neighborhood, what do you think it was called? Spite House. How did you hear about this?
There are places like that.
Yes, yes, indeed. And according to this, it still stands as a monument to that one man's hate.
Where is it?
Well, this was I got this out of Portland, out of Multnomah County in Portland. It may be in Portland, but it didn't say what the city was. But you know, it's a good question. We're talking about forgiveness. I wonder how many people today live in Spite House. And they live their lives that way. Let me give you another example I ran across. I thought this was rather interesting, and some of you might get something out of this. A couple in Switzerland certainly live there. In the Spite House. It all began when the husband canceled one vacation trip too many for his wife. She expressed her disappointment by pouring bicarbonate of soda into his fish tank, wiping out his rare tropical fish. A long argument followed, and finally he grabbed a selection of his wife's diamond jewelry and threw it into the garbage disposal. She responded by flinging all his stereo equipment into the swimming pool. You know, that's one reason you've got to be careful about having swimming pools. He then doused her $200,000 wardrobe, that is fur coats, designer gowns and all, with liquid bleach. And then things began to go downhill. She poured a gallon of paint all over his $70,000 Ferrari. And so he kicked a hole in a $180,000 Picasso original that she loved. And she had just opened the seacocks of his 38-foot yacht, causing it to sink at the dock. When the couple's daughter came home and saw that what was going on, and she called the police. And then they were powerless to do anything about it. You see, it was not illegal for the couple to destroy their own property. And eventually, the family lawyer managed to arrange a truce. Again, true story.
The lawyer came out ahead.
Spite House. How many people live in the Spite House? Simon Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother?" Or, "How many times must I forgive?" "Seven times." Is that enough? That's plenty generous, isn't it? "How long do I keep on letting someone wrong me? How long do I keep on doing this and forgive?" And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Or, as I said in another translation, not seven times, but 77 times. Either way, it's a lot. No question about it. Jesus seems to be outrageous in his demands. Well, let's look at it. What do you say about that? Why should we forgive? What does forgiveness do for us? Is it difficult to forgive? How do we go about doing it? Anyone want to take off on this?
I think it's a release.
Pardon?
It releases you. It takes something, gives you a release from that. Because you carry around with you if you're always mad at somebody or can't forgive.
Mm-hmm. So it releases you.
Right.
Okay.
Gives you a feeling of release.
Yeah. Yes.
It lets you let them be where they are on their journey so that you can go on ahead from where you are.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a good way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that you are not controlled by what has happened before.
Yes.
It frees you in that sense, huh? Yes,
it might be a little difficult, though, like the seventh time that they did the same thing, or something similar. It would be difficult to keep on.
That's right. That's right. Genuine forgiveness of real wrongs committed is always painful. Mm-hmm. It's never easy. It's difficult. As a matter of fact, it seems literally impossible at times. But the other side of it is, if you don't forgive, what happens?
You're
hurting yourself. Yeah. You're being penalized and kept prisoner.
Okay.
And it can do all sorts of things to you physically, can it? Yes?
Sometimes you can't deal with forgiveness in your own power.
Pardon? It's you can't deal with it
in your own power.
And what do you do in that case?
You just have to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right. To accept the fact that, Lord, I can't do this by myself. I hurt too much. I think the Lord would probably respond to me saying, you're going to hurt more if you keep it.
Mm-hmm.
Keep from doing it, huh? Finding the inner resources, that's what you're talking about, I think, to let go of that stranglehold of rage and guilt and hate or pride requires, I think, a special gift, and that's what you're saying, of a spiritual sort. Forgiveness requires a change within us that at some level comes about beyond our own powers to summon or to control. We just can't will it. I've talked with many people about that. I said, you know, can you ever come to the place where you can forgive? And they said, never, never. I can't do it. That's the immediate answer is I can't do it. I can't do it. And so we continue to talk about what what's happening in their lives because they feel as they do. You know, what's going on in their lives. Go ahead.
Wouldn't you say that lack of forgiveness, would you agree, or maybe we can just discuss this, that a lack of forgiveness is, in a sense, judgment of the offending part? We're judging them. And that judgment is something that we seek as part of our sinful nature. This is Satan working in us to be judgmental, because we want to put ourselves in the position of God, who is the judge. Mm-hmm. If we are the judge, that puts us in the same position as God. And that's what Satan wants us to do, is to want to be like God.
Yeah.
So then we become the judges. But if we forgive, we give up judgment, and we give judgment to God. Let God be the judge, mm-hmm. and I forgive you.
Yeah, like Paul says in Romans 12, I think it is. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
That's right.
Right? She's saying that. And that's an answer to the people who hold such strong feelings of hate, to remind themselves that you're not the judges. And you might have been hurt, you might have great pain and all of that, and maybe you may feel justified in all your hate, but it's not getting you anywhere. You know, let go, let God be the one. Vengeance is mine, and you know.
Yeah, in other words, God knows more about the hearts of all and can deal with this much more than you can as the one who's been hurt.
It's amazing, though, that even if we understand this, that it's still so difficult to forgive.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's so difficult.
Actually, it hurts the other person because they have to keep on being on the defensive and proving that they were perfectly justified in doing whatever it was.
Yes.
As long as you are not forgiving them. And your forgiveness might, you know, lessen their need to prove themselves until they can finally see, mm-hmm. is this heaping coals of kindness on their head type thing? Mm-hmm. They might.
Well, that's the irony of forgiveness, in that it's the victim who has to initiate the reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
It's the victim who has to start that process. Mm-hmm. And there's not a sense of justice in doing that. Wait a minute, you are the one that did me wrong. You're the one that needs to.
You need to initiate it, but that person's not going to initiate it.
And that's the irony of forgiveness.
Yes. Yes, very true. That's why it's so difficult, isn't it? We've tended to make an obligation, I think, of forgiveness. You know, Jesus says forgive, so you better forgive. As if it's within our power to do that, it's been presented as a law, a command from Jesus. The faithful spontaneously forgive. Well, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen very many of those people around. We wrongly assume, I think, that this forgiveness is an expression of faith rather than an action of God's grace. Let me just say that again. We think of it as an expression of faith, that we have faith in Christ, we're going to forgive. But it's not that. It's the action of God's grace in our lives that makes it possible for us to even entertain the possibility of forgiveness. Let me just give you an example of this with another illustration. You know of Edwin Markham, the poet? Well, Edwin Markham reached the age of retirement, and he discovered that his banker had defrauded him. Markham was ready to retire, but when he found out, he was penniless, and he was also very, very bitter. He was so bitter, as a matter of fact, that he could no longer write poetry. He spent all of his time just obsessed with how he hated this friend who had betrayed him, who had perpetrated this thing against him, taken all of his money. And one day he was sitting at his desk, doodling, not writing poetry, but only thinking of the man who had wronged him. And Markham later testified that the Holy Spirit, it's like, what are you talking about, spoke to him. Markham, if you do not deal with this thing, the Spirit said, it's going to ruin you.
You cannot afford the price you're paying. You must forgive that man. And the poet prayed, Lord, I will, and by your grace I do freely forgive. And he said, a miracle occurred. At that very moment, the resentment was gone. I realized I'd been hurt, but I'm not going to let that decide the rest of my life. The poetry now began to flow, and he then penned perhaps his most famous poem, and I think you've heard it. He drew a circle to shut me out. Heretic, rebel, of thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Now, who initiated the forgiveness? It wasn't Markham himself. It was a voice that he heard, and he believed it was God speaking to him that he must forgive, and it was through the grace of God that he was able to do so, not by his faith, but by the grace of God's action. We forgive, as difficult as it is, because it is in our own best interest to do so, putting it just that way. Our resentment and our hatred, our grievances at being wronged, just tend to poison our hearts. And in many cases, it poisons our continuing relationships with others. I've heard people say, I've been hurt, I'm not ever going to trust anybody again. Ever heard that? Well, who's going to be hurt under that? But oh, how difficult. We can point to how we've been offended. We can justify our grievances. We've been hurt. The scars are there to prove it. I know many persons who have been terribly hurt and offended by others. Great damage has been done to persons who have been abused, for instance, sexually, physically, or emotionally. Hate lingers. They can't forget. But their possibility for healing and becoming whole again rests in a very, very large measure, maybe a total measure, upon their ability to let go and to forgive and rely upon the grace of God.
How about wanting to forgive, but maybe with a condition? Like, if that person would admit doing a wrong.
It's not forgiveness, is it?
No. I'm thinking of children forgiving their parents, maybe, for being wrong.
Yeah.
I'll forgive you if you apologize.
Yeah, so you're the one that's going to have to initiate this forgiveness, not me.
Well, it's an interesting question. For instance, let's say husband is taking wife for granted, and doesn't show gratitude for the work that she does in, let's say, preparing a meal. Let's set up a traditional situation. And he comes and sits down, eats, and leaves. And never says thank you. Never acknowledges the work she does. That in, after a time, it becomes a sin against her. She initiates or says, you know, you're taking me for granted here. This is hard work. And forgives, but he does not, in a sense, have his own repentance and starts to take her for granted. The sin still remains. You know, if there is not a remission of sin on his part, then that will still be there. So, you know, what role then will forgiveness play? You know, is it just a sense, well, I'm, you know, it's his problem now, I'm free of it, or is there a deeper event that occurs, I guess, with forgiveness? That, and I mean like a forgiveness to the point of reconciliation, that the sin is remitted.
Yeah, this forgiveness, as we experience that, does it say anything to us in the way of restoring the relationship or changing the relationship? Is that what I'm hearing you say?
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking of the forgiveness that, you know, we're speaking about theologically, the forgiveness that Jesus prays, forgive them, that in the crucifixion was the act of reconciliation with God. You know, that the forgiveness just had a deeper meaning than, let's just forget it. There's something a lot deeper that's occurring there.
Yeah. Forgiveness is not just forgetting.
Right.
And we often put those two things together, don't we? Forgive and forget. Forgiving is not necessarily forgetting, but it puts the remembering at a different point. Yes.
I was thinking of the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Forgive that we may be forgiven by the Heavenly Father," and that puts it in because the sin is there in the person as well as the.
Yeah. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts. A lot of people thought that would be better, that'd be a lot easier. We'd enjoy that more. But forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Is it tit for tat? Does God forgive us only as we forgive others?
Well, sometimes it says that in Scripture.
Is that how we understand it?
I don't.
Is it chronological? Forgive us after we have, or does it describe the nature of the forgiveness and
right.
the quality?
Okay.
You look at the last verse that was read for us, 35. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother in your heart. That's very frightening.
That's right.
But actually, you are choosing to stay in this jail, to put him in jail. You are he can't get you out of jail if you're not going to get out yourself. I mean, he's forgiving you if you are when you are forgiving others, you are obviously out of that jail. But when you're not, you're there. It's just the consequence of your not forgiving. So in a sense, God is still keeping you in jail. But he's willing to let you out. I mean, you can be out, but you're choosing to stay in. When you don't forgive.
I have a thing here that compares the two prayers. The one that occurs in Matthew that the church usually shares, and then the Lucan version, which is a more condensed version. The part about forgiveness in Matthew 6, verse 12, it says, "Forgive us." Or forgive our debts to the extent that we have forgiven those in debt to us. It uses the term debt.
And to the extent.
To the extent, which we see that tension in Matthew with this parable that we just read. Luke brings in the term sins, but he puts it a different way. Luke 11, verse 4 says, "Forgive our sins, since we too forgive everyone in debt to us." And it's not so much to the measure that we forgive others that we can see that Matthew is pushing there, but Lord, we are forgiving, and you're a better Christian than we are, so please forgive us. And so I don't see that. In the issue in regards to sins, that it is, well, God will only forgive us to the extent that we forgive others. I think it's just the fact that we can forgive, please forgive us.
That's right. It's not in comparison, but it's like as God, as I am moved to forgive, God will forgive. And I'll feel the forgiveness of God in my heart as well.
Well, what I'm thinking here is, when you want an ongoing relationship with somebody, it's, we could forgive and forgive and forgive, but we don't forget very often. And I think we need to enter into dialogue with that person at some time so that they understand, you know, I my feelings were really hurt over such and such. Maybe they don't even understand. Mm-hmm. And when we enter into dialogue and try to help another person to understand how we feel, I think there's more chance of reconciliation and an ongoing relationship than sometimes just forgiving and being having the same thing happening. It's probably happening out of ignorance on the other person's part. Ignorance of knowing that I have feelings about this. And I think there's that to it too. I mean, it could be a mother and a son, it could be any relationship that you want to continue on, but you like to have an understanding between you that we can talk about things that come up. Because sometimes we repress, and that's not, you know, that's not healthy either. I guess there's a lot of ways to look at this. But when I want an ongoing relationship with someone, sometimes I find it very difficult to say, you know, I really feel hurt.
Yeah.
But when I do, when I finally get to the point where I can and try to explain so the other person kind of understands, then I'm both getting it out of myself without hurting that person. And the other person, there's a chance of an ongoing relationship then without forgiving and have the same thing happen over and over and over again.
In other words, forgiveness doesn't mean that you should become a Christian doormat.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Like the example you gave with the husband and wife.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So forgiveness doesn't necessarily close off the conversation or the dialogue that you have with a person that has done you wrong.
Sometimes in order to really feel, really, really get that out and not repress it, it requires dialogue, I think. Not revenge, but dialogue.
Yeah.
But there are times when no amount of dialogue ever solves.
That's true.
That's true. That's true. But at least entering into it is an attempt.
And then what do you do, Gloria?
Give it to the Lord and let him take
that. That's...
You know why this is so difficult for me is I think of persons who have really been hurt very badly, and to come in with an easy answer for them is not what I think we're called to do. But I can see how the lack of forgiveness, how it can hurt somebody. Mm-hmm. If you can forgive, maybe the situation won't change, but you forgive for your own sake. I think more about forgiveness is for us, not for what it does to the other person. Mm-hmm. But if it, in doing something for us, it may lead us to learn how to deal with this thing more productively, more creatively, and how to relate more creatively to the person who's hurting us. It may mean that we're simply not going to let that person do it anymore. You know?
This wife can say, honey, you've been taking me for granted about making dinner all these years, and I forgive you. But if you keep on with it, after starting tomorrow, I won't be cooking dinner anymore.
Yeah.
Because I can't take it anymore. I forgive you for the past, but we can't go on in the future.
Yeah.
So then the offended party has to change their behavior to prevent the offense without...
You know, then this brings you right back to what Jesus said about when Peter says, how often should I forgive? And he says, 70 times 7. How do you deal with that? Does that mean, you know, I like to know how you apply all of this. How would, when Jesus was talking to Peter, I'd like to have been there and gotten into the discussion, because it would have been nice to have said, well, now, hey, wait a minute, Lord. And are you talking about, if this one person keep beating on me, am I supposed to keep on forgiving and keep on forgiving and become a doormat or someone who, okay, I'll take it. Go ahead, hit me again. Because I'm Christian. And I love you.
And we know people like this.
And there are people like that. But I can't believe that that's what Jesus was saying. I think Jesus was recommending a spirit that would not be occasional, but would be part of who we are, a spirit of outgoing love and caring. And he illustrated it, I think. He was hurt as much as anybody could ever be hurt. And he still was able to say, "Forgive, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Now, we're not Christ, and it's a lot harder for us to do something like that. But we can have that Christian spirit within us and pray that God can help us deal with this situation that bothers us so much and upsets us so much, so that we can feel more at peace, more free rather than a prisoner of something that's poisoning our insides.
I was thinking we talked about the Christian doormat there. You know, is forgiveness a sanctioning of the bad behavior that's happening to us? You know, you bring mm-hmm. up instances of abuse yeah. situations in South Africa that was used to put people, you know, the African, the blacks and coloreds down by saying, you know, no, you need to be meek, you need to forgive what is happening to you. And finally, you know, they say, no.
We cannot do that.
A wrong understanding of what forgiveness is about.
Yeah. Right. See, that's where it gets complicated, isn't it? Yes, back there.
It gets complicated when Christ is. We are to be a servant of others. Christ says they didn't come to be served, but to serve.
Yes.
And that, so in his scenario of not being thanked for doing this, and if you consider yourself, and then you say that's a put down to women. I don't believe that. That, you know, that you wouldn't do it. And I would say, why make such a big thing out of it? To say, well, I won't do this anymore unless you change.
Yeah.
Mostly, you can't change anyone but yourself. And so, yeah. Some of the things, to me, just let it go. Don't make a big thing out of that.
Yeah.
Well, if you take what Susan B. Anthony was saying last night.
She can only control herself. She can cook for herself.
Okay, we're on the air here. Every little comment might be picked up. Okay.
When you take what Susan B. Anthony was saying about how the women were, did all this and took care of the baby and the meal and the guests and everything about the house and the housework, and the husband then accepted the money from the people that were doing. That's the sort of thing that it was the custom, and she was sort of caught in it. There was almost no way for her to get out of it except rebelling and joining the women's movement and so forth. But think of all over the world, there are people in that situation right now, not just women, but all kinds of people who are in an oppressive situation that there doesn't seem to be any way out. And maybe the only way they can survive is to forgive, because it must be so terrible to have this sense of being oppressed. You know, if there's no way out.
Corrie Ten Boom in her book talked about the freedom that she had when she was in the concentration camp. For those of you who've read it, she had the freedom to forgive those who were doing this to her.
Which is really a miracle in itself, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To have that kind of feeling.
Is it at all significant that this is introduced by the terribly complex verses 15 down to 21, the doctrine of the keys? Taken to the church after you've tried all the other forms of problem resolution and something else. The reverse there that always frightens me is get down 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It seems to be a finality here that that's echoed inversely in that last verse 35.
Yeah, you're pointing to Matthew 18, 15?
Yes.
15, following?
15, if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him. Bob, that doesn't do it. Take a witness with you. If that doesn't do it, come to the church.
If that doesn't do it.
The church listens to this, and still the offending party refuses to listen to them. Then let that person be as a Gentile and a tax collector.